If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 and working through to the end. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith which, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this that we labour and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this part of the Bible now, we thank you that you have spoken to us in these pages. And as we unpack and as we think a little bit more about your speech to us, we ask most sincerely, our God, that we will be listening to you. We need your Spirit to speak. We need your Spirit to melt away the sin. We need the Spirit, your Spirit, to open up our hearts and clear our minds so that we might hear you. So, Lord God, please speak to us this morning. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Life is complicated. There are so many what ifs, buts and maybes, and there are so many conflicting points of view that oftentimes we just don't know which way to go. And even as Christians, we think, well, you know, we believe that God has spoken to us, but quite honestly, we're really unsure about what to do and where to go and how to behave and respond Christianly. And so, as Christians, we turn to our holy book, the Bible, but even then, sometimes, actually a lot of times, it's not that clear. So what do we do? And how do we go about living life in what at times is a very unclear world? That's why we really need to listen to Paul's words to Timothy, because in this section, Paul gives us some ideas and a sense of direction as to what to go and where and how to get there. I've got to say that as I prepared this sermon this week, I had a real dilemma with this passage, because in one sense, it's a very big, this part of the Timothy becomes a very personal part between Paul and Timothy. And we know that because of the change of pronouns in the Greek. Now, we're not Greek scholars, so we don't really know. So let me give you the Australian version. In Greek, you can tell if it's yous or you, depending upon how the Greek verb ends. With us, we've just got you. All right. So in Timothy, in the flow of Timothy, what it's got is this: to Paul, to Timothy, that's chapter 1, verse 1, and then all the rest of the pronouns are yous, 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 until we get to this little section now when it starts to go you, 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 you. And so what we've got is we've got Paul talking to Timothy but addressing the whole church, but now specifically we've got Paul talking to Timothy. And so I was wondering whether I should just skip over this bit, because at first glance, it's a word to Timothy. It's probably, there could be an argument that it's a word to me because I'm in Timothy's spot. I'm a pastor of a church. It could even be the words to the deacons and to the elders and quite possibly the church leader, the ministry leaders, but that's about it. But as I thought about it, if I did that, then I'm actually ignoring what Paul says a couple of verses on in verse 13. Do you notice what he says? Until I come, give public attention, or give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and to teach and to preach it. And since this is part of the Scripture, we need to read it, and it needs to be taught about. And as I'm reflecting on what Paul is doing to Timothy, I actually realise that it's what's called a stage whisper. Now, a stage whisper is a comment that's addressed just to one person, but is actually meant for the entire audience. Thanks, Debbie, for that really helpful hint, by the way. Now, if you didn't get that, that was a stage whisper. Okay? And in a sense, that seems to be what's happening here in this particular passage. Paul's giving Timothy a stage set, a stage whisper. And although he's addressing Timothy personally, the whole church is meant to listen in, because the issues that Paul is talking to Timothy about are the same issues that the church is facing, and it's the same issues that the individual Christians back then are facing, and it's still the same today. It's the issues that I face as a minister, it's the issues that same issues that the church faces as a church, and it's issues that you and I face as individual Christians. And Paul starts to remind Timothy that part of his job is to point out heresy to the congregation. Look at what he says in verse 6. He's just talked about these men who abstain, who forbid marriage, etc., etc. And then he goes on to reinforce that everything good has been created by God. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say that, listen, you need to be teaching these things. And that's what Timothy needs to do. In one sense, he needs to teach both the good and the bad. He needs to teach that this world has been created by God, and that the world that we live in is a good world because it's created by the Lord. Even kale and carrot juice. I'm not sure about country music. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But everything good has been made by God. But he also points out that, Timothy, you need to also point out where heresy comes in. And you, as a pastor of the church, need to address that. And the church also needs to address these things as well. That's why he's talking in this stage whisper to Timothy. And so we see there that part of the responsibility of ministers and the elders is to point out heresy. Now, there are some ministers that are so negative about other people and what they believe that they seem to spend all their time on heresy hunts. And so what tends to happen is that in some preachers, their sermons become a spray upon everybody that disagrees with them. And I've got to tell you, it's really, really hard as a preacher, because I sincerely believe what I believe because I've thought about it, and I think I am genuinely in tune with what the Bible says. And so I honestly think that if someone disagrees with me, it's because they haven't read the Bible properly. Because if they had read their Bible properly, they would agree with me. And I think if I'm really blunt and honest, if you talk to any preacher, that's exactly what they feel. Because you don't go in, like 9 times out of 10, you don't go into ministry to defraud people. You don't go into ministry to spread heresy. I don't know any preacher that wants to do that. And so you find yourself having to walk this line of dealing with people that you think are heretics, but also being honest enough to open and say, I'm a sinful person. And so therefore I need to walk this tightrope and this balance. And so I've got to be careful that I don't slag off at too many people, because A, it just comes off that I'm just constantly negative. And B, because I could be wrong. But nonetheless, it's still part of my responsibility to warn you guys whenever heresy comes along, wherever false teaching comes in. I was at a conference many years ago now, where the conference passed, the minister spoke out against another popular movement at the time. And it wasn't, quite frankly, that the minister just wanted a good rant, but it was because it came up in the text and that he was applying the text and working it through, when he started picking up about this particular blessing that was coming through the church at that particular time. And at the end of the talk, as was wont in these conferences, there was a question time. And there was a young lady that stood up and just really started to question the speaker, and she ripped into him for being so negative and critical. about this particular movement. And as I sat there and I listened to this young woman rip into the speaker, I thought, you know what, she's got a really valid point. But then this is the reason that this was an international speaker. This guy goes over to Timothy and goes, you know what, I kind of agree with you, but it's my responsibility as the pastor, as a Bible teacher, to expose heresy. That's what my job is. And so therefore, don't rip into me for doing what God tells me to do. And it's really stuck with me ever since. Sometimes it gets murky, and sometimes often it gets uncomfortable. So if we disagree, I think that we do need to be very Christian about it and very nice. But you know, there are times, I don't know if it's ever happened to you, where you're listening to someone speak and you go, oh, that just doesn't resonate properly. And you're not, it's not because you're being negative, but because you are deeply concerned. And indeed, if you notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 6, he says, listen, if you do these things, what things? Well, tell people that God's got a wonderful creation that we live in, but also that if we warn people about heresy, then Timothy is actually doing the job to which God called him. He says, if you do these things in pointing them out to the brethren, you will do good as his servant. But here's the question. How do you know what to call out, and how do you know when to keep quiet, and how do you know what is and what isn't the doctrine of demons and deceitful spirits? Again, we're fortunate because Paul tells us. Click. Click. The answer is to dig your wells deep. Notice what he says in verse 6. Constantly nourished by the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. In other words, in order to pick out heresy, in order to understand the world in which God lived in and how to behave in God's world, what we need to do is we need to be continually learning about our Christian faith, what the Bible says and what we actually believe. In the next letter, in 2 Timothy, we are told that Timothy had been taught the Bible by his mum and grandma since he was a knee-high to a grasshopper. And what Timothy is meant to do now that he's in the pastorate, he's meant to be drawing upon what he has learned so that he, in turn, can minister to others. Okay? If you want to know what's going on, if you want to understand heresy, if you want to understand how to live your Christian life, if you want to understand the world in which we live, then you need to dig your wells deep so that you've got something to draw on. Now, I've lit a Byzantine, what do you call it, oil lamp there, just with a bit of oil. Eventually, I was hoping that in the cunning plan that would fade out about now. Because what happens is that when you minister, you give out, okay? And you're constantly giving out. So in other words, your oil is burning up and burning up and burning up. As you minister to people, whether pulpit or one-on-one or in any sort of whatever ministry you've got, you're always giving out. You're always burning fuel. But the trouble is there's only so much fuel in our tank, and eventually our fuel will run out. Like that. Thanks, Neil. Our fuel will run out. And unless we fill it up and refuel, we're not going to be able to shine for Jesus. And that's what Paul's getting at with Timothy, saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to be pointing this out to people. You need to, verse 13, you need to be teaching, you need to be ministering, you need to be helping these people. And the only way that you're going to do it is by digging your wells deep. And by drawing on that nourishment of faith and understanding that you have got. And so therefore, look, I really, really want to strongly encourage you this morning to draw from your wells and draw from them deeply. Now, a few months ago now, an anonymous person came to me and she said, Chris, I'm ministering pretty big time and I'm realizing that I really need to draw and get fed myself. So can you recommend a good meaty quiet time? I don't want the girly fluffy stuff, but I want something that will really help me engage with the Bible. So I said, yeah, you've got a great one, Don Carson, For the Love of God. I didn't realise at the time there's, what, 5-6 chapters that you've got to read a day to do it. So anyway, I sent this email to the person during the week and he said, hey, how's it going? And she said, it's been hard and you probably shouldn't use me as an example because I haven't done the study for about 2 weeks. Now, that's okay because we're going to get into that the next bit. I've done some of the chapters of the readings, but not the devotional. However, now that you've reminded me, I'm inspired and will start again today. Is that right, Jenny? See that? Did you see what it... Stage whisper. All right. Now that you've reminded me, inspired and will start again. And yes, while I was doing it every day, I found it really helpful and enjoyable and stretched with the discipline of it, which is a good thing. Here's the thing that I've read. There are things that I've read before but not noticed. The little things, I guess, like taking hundreds of singers with them to establish a new temple through reading when reading through Ezra. Obviously, different things stick out depending on where you're at in life's journey at the time. And even though I haven't been consistent, I would still recommend it. Okay? So that's a really good example and of what happens. We need to be drawing our wells and digging our wells deep and drawing from them. But one of the dangers is that when we dig our wells deep, we start discovering some weird stuff and we can become so easily distracted. And that's the danger that Paul talks about in verse 7. He says, you know, as you dig your wells deep, as you're drawing in upon these things, yeah, don't pay attention to silly wives' tales. Don't pay attention to fables, etc., etc. Because what happens is as you're digging through the Bible, as you're digging through it, all of a sudden, I remember my principal of my Bible college day said, you sort of come across a vein and you start digging through the vein and you start exploring the vein and it's fascinating. And the more you dig, the more you explore and the further away you get. You keep digging and keep digging because it's more and more interesting. Until finally you're so far away, you've forgotten that you're meant to be digging the well. And it's true. Sometimes as we start to read the Bible, we start to get hooked into all sorts of things that sound thoroughly biblical. But in actual fact, rather than bring us back to the Bible and bring us back to it, it actually sort of moves away from the Bible. And we start to think that some of those things that move away from the Bible are actually Bible when they're not. So I'm going, well, Sandy, as I preach to the Senate, to the Doctrine Committee, she goes, what? Well, a number of years ago when I was... in my early 20s, a book by Tim LaHaye called The Four Temperaments came out. And everybody, you know, got excited by these four temperaments. But if you ever bothered to read the foreword of Tim LaHaye, he was honest enough to say, this isn't in the Bible, but these are actually this is actually from Greek philosophy. But it seems to fit. So you go to Koorong, there it is, the four spirit-filled temperament, whole shelf of it. Everybody's running around going, it's Bible, it's Bible, it's Bible. But it's not Bible. It's one man's opinion. Based not on the Bible, but on Greek philosophy. The five love languages, okay? Says it's based upon five Greek words. Well, it's not really. Sorry to disappoint you. The Greek experts say that the five Greek words have actually got lots and lots of overlap. And to make a Greek word of love mean just that isn't quite consistent with even how the New Testament uses the Greek word. So you can sort of say at the very best, it's a general idea. So, you know, the preacher that gets up and says the Greek word is agape for love, and that's a divine self-sacrificial love. Well, a couple of times where you expect agape to come, it's phileo, which means friendship. So sometimes, you know, the preacher will get up there and the trouble with preachers, quite honestly, is we know enough Greek to be dangerous, but not enough Greek to be helpful. And so that's not true either. My favourite all-time book never is The Boy That Went to Heaven. All right? Please don't get me started. I don't know how many times Noah Ark's been discovered or rediscovered or the Exodus has been discovered. It comes up on Facebook every so often. No. All right, I believe in Noah's Ark. Please don't miss it. I do believe in the Exodus, but the guys that keep posting, it's yesterday's vomit reheated. Because it's been there many, many years. And they're just wrong. There are preachers who spend most of their time decrying hypnotism or acupuncture or things like that. When quite frankly, I have never come across one single verse in the Bible about acupuncture, have you? But no, it's of the devil. And they spend all this time doing it when you sort of go, I don't know. But, you know, they get so bogged down with stuff that's not in the Bible that they forget about the stuff that is in the Bible. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. In his culture, it was something different. They'd sort of look at Old Testament and they do stuff and it was a bit strange and a bit weird. But I think in our culture, we tend to get other different distractions as well. And Paul says, no, don't get distracted. But here's the question. How do you know when you're getting distracted? Fair comment? Here's the answer. I have no idea. Oh, yeah. Dig your wells deep. That's the answer. You dig your wells deep because the more you read the Bible, the better you are to discern at what is a distraction or isn't distraction. This is an old illustration. I don't even know if they do it. But do you know how American bank tellers were taught how to spot fake bills, fake notes? What they would do is they would send the tellers to the Treasury Department. And there, the tellers would count money from the Treasury. They would count real cash. And they would count it for a month at a time. And then the tellers would be sent back to their bank branch. And the thinking was that because the tellers had been exposed to so much of the real thing, when it came to handling fake money, they just intuitively knew what fake money felt like. They didn't sit down and go, you can always tell because of the, you know, whatever is out of alignment. They just knew because they were so immersed in the real thing. And that's what it should be like for you and for me. Once we get so immersed in the real thing, then we just intuitively know when it's not right, when it's a distraction. But the only way that you're going to know intuitively is by digging your wells deep. It's even the same as like the very question, first question, how do you know when to live your life? How do you know how to live? Frankly, the Bible isn't always particularly clear on subjects. But as you dig your wells deep, it becomes almost intuitive. You sort of know, Bible is not a roadmap where it tells us to turn left and turn right, or sorry, turn whatever, turn here and turn there. But nonetheless, it's a compass that tells us this is the direction that you've got to keep going in. So even if you don't know whether to go left or right. That's why I wore my watch this morning, by the way, and it still didn't work. The Bible says it doesn't matter which way you go, so long as you keep heading towards Jesus. That's the most important thing. But how do you know what Jesus wants? You dig your wells deep and it becomes intuition. So how do you dig your wells deep? You know, because you've got jobs. I get paid to read the Bible. You guys don't. Thank you, by the way, for doing that. Where do I go? What are some good books that will help me engage with the Bible? Well, a book that I used to use many years ago was actually a book called Search the Scriptures by Alan Stibbs. And all it does is just gives you a little bit of a passage and then asks you lots of questions about that. And you just sort of answer them. Probably the easiest and the best way to dig your well deep is to develop what has been commonly called in Christianese a quiet time. Now, I don't talk about quiet times often, not because I don't believe in them, but just because they don't normally come up in the sermon. But a quiet time is basically a time when you decide to set aside a little bit of time with God, 5-7 minutes, it doesn't have to be terribly long, where all you do is you read the Bible and you pray. You might read the Bible for 4 minutes and you might pray for 3. And it doesn't matter, as long as you spend some time in the Bible digging your wells deep. And you might go, hang on a sec, Chris, let's just say you're super inspired and you say, I'm going to read my Bible for 5 minutes at a time. Now, 5 minutes in the grand scheme of things, if you go to uni, you might spend 30 hours in one series of lectures and another 50 hours on an assignment. And you go, so in terms of reading my Bible, I'm only spending 5 minutes. It's not very long, is it? Well, I have in my saxophone case, Tally-ho cigarettes paper. You're all wondering why on earth would the minister have tally-ho cigarette papers in his saxophone clarinet thing. It's used to clean the keys. You put it down there and you pull it out and all the gunk gets collected. But that's it. It's pretty thin, isn't it? Easily ripped. But you know what? If you get your Bibles and you look at the paper, guess what? It's the same sort of paper. Now, you try ripping your Bible. Don't do it, please. All right? But it's not going to rip very easily. Why? Because each one of these bits of rice paper have been put together. And so over a period of time, it gets deep.
And that's how you dig your well. You don't dig. You don't wake up one morning and go, man, let's break out the backhoe and, you know, start putting the music on full bore and let's keep digging, baby, till we get there. Because you're not going to do it. You start small and you keep small because over a period of time, with each little tally-ho paper that you get, your hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden, one day you wake up and you go, you know what? I just get it. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Dig your wells deep. Verse 6, constantly nourished on the word of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. And then he goes on to say, you do this because in verse 8, then he goes on in verse 7 to say, look, digging your wells deep takes discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul says bodily discipline is good, but discipline in godliness is great for this life, but also for the life to come. Let's see if it's working. Yep, great. And that's why Paul goes in verse 9, this is a true and trustworthy statement. There's a bit of debate, but I think what the true and trustworthy statement is verse 8. Discipline yourself for the... Godliness is profitable for all things. I think that's the trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. It's certainly that's what he's getting on at verse 16. Now, I want to point out a couple of things here. First of all, I want to point out that godliness just doesn't happen. Digging wells just doesn't happen. You don't go to bed one night and wake up the next morning and the pixies have dug your hole. You've got to do it. And you've got to work hard at it. Because and there are times when you're really discouraged, you're digging away, and guess what? You don't hit pay water. So what do? You keep digging away until you do. So digging your wells deep just doesn't happen. Godliness doesn't just happen. Being godly means that you've got to work at it. And it's a day-to-day thing. So every time you turn on the TV, every time you go up to the supermarkets, every time you drive along Steve Irwin Ray and you want to tailgate that P-plater that's doing 30 kilometres an hour or the hat driver doing 30 kilometres an hour, you've got to go, I've got to be godly. And being godly is this constant day-to-day choices that we've got to make. That it takes discipline means that it won't be easy. And it's going to mean that there are going to be times when you just don't feel like being godly. But notice what Paul says in verse 10. He says, strive and labour for these things. That's why it's so important that you make a decision and go, yes, I want to be godly. Because quite honestly, if you don't make a decision to be godly and you think godliness is, just let it happen to me, it's not going to happen. Because godliness requires discipline. Now, secondly, Paul is reminding us in verse 8 that what our ultimate goal should be. What is it? It's to be godly. That's your goal in life. I want to be like Jesus. Now here's the test. How do you know if you want to be godly? How do you know how fair dinkum you are? Now please don't answer this because you might embarrass yourself. The best way I know to determine whether you want to be godly or not is to ask yourself the question, what do I want for my kids? Do I want them to have a good job? Do I want them to be happily married? Do I want grandbabies? Do I want them to eat meat and not live in Toowoomba? That's what we, as parents, isn't that our intuition? But you notice what's missing? I want them to be like Jesus. Come hell or high water, that's what I want. If you've answered, I want a good job, etc., then you know what? Quite honestly, your compass needs a refix. Because a godly person goes, godliness is the most important thing to me, and because it's the most important thing to me, it's what I want for my kids. You with us? Very, very important. That's why. And why is godliness so important? Paul goes on to say it benefits both in this life and in the life to come. Now, a couple of observations here. We should be aiming for godliness. Now, everybody nods. Yeah, we're in church. One hopes that's your goal. But life makes it a bit more complicated. Think about it. And so one of the questions for me was, where do I invest my resources? Do I use my resources? And do I invest my resources in being godly? And I go to my credit cards and I look down and there's Qur'an coming up over and over and over and over again. Why do I buy Qur'an? Because I love reading Christian books, because I love to learn. So on one level I go, yep, you know, I'm investing at least some of my resources into being godly. Netflix I'm not so sure about, but that's okay. And so I think that what you need to do is to help you ask yourself these questions. Listen, what am I really investing in? Am I really trying to be godly in my life? Because where we spend our resources reflects something of what's important to us. As a church, you go, well, hang on, where do we invest our money? A lot of money goes off into missions. A lot of our money goes into wages, but that's okay because the point of having staff is to help us be godly and help us to serve the community. And then quite honestly, if you look, taxes, utilities, etc., etc. And the next big thing that we spend is on the sound gear. And you go, well, that's not very godly, is it? But stop and think for a minute. Why do we have sound gear? It's so you can hear me. All right. Why do we have a photocopier? It's so that we can photocopy Bible study notes. Our job as a church is to communicate the gospel. So that's what we're investing money in. So even though, for example, some people might think it's a waste of time buying new speakers, no, it's not. Because if we didn't have speakers, you wouldn't hear me. That might be a good thing. But you know, part of the reason that we come to church is to learn about our holy faith. Because if you don't learn about your holy faith, then we're not digging our wells deep, so we're not doing what Paul says. And so we're really not living a godly Christian life. So that's why I say sometimes it's not that not as clear-cut as you think it is. And the only way that you're really going to be able to discern that is to make godliness your goal and to dig your wells deep. And indeed, that's what Paul says in verse 13, isn't it? Pay public attention to preaching, teaching, and to the reading of the scriptures within a public context. The easiest way for us to do that is through sound gear. So and thank you, by the way, to the guys that do the sound gear. Even the sound techie's job, it's all about aiding godliness. The second thing I want to say is that when in doubt, go godly. When you don't know what to do, go godly. Now, let me give you an illustration. We talked about this the other night with some friends. You've got $50. You meet someone for the first and the last time, and this is the only $50 they're ever going to get. This person is starving. They haven't had a feed for 4 weeks, except carrot juice. And you go, do you feed them? Or do you buy them a Bible? One opportunity. That's all they're going to get. Most of us would go, let's feed them. But Paul goes, godliness is a great benefit for the next life as well as this life. And so I wonder whether our default position is always, let's help them. And we think we're helping them by feeding them. But I just wonder whether our default position ought to be, let's encourage them to be godly. And the way that you do that is by teaching them to dig their wells deep. Now, it's a hypothetical, I understand that, and more needs to be said and unpacked, etc., etc. But again, we need to be considering that godliness should be our default position because it helps us when we pass away and we finally stand before the Lord. That's what Paul's getting at when he says in the life to come. But he also says that godliness is of benefit for this life as well. Christian sociologists have discovered this thing that they've called upward lift. Okay, I've talked about it a number of times before, so it's not new to many of you. But Bogan Bill gets converted. What happens? Bogan Bill reminds, not this Bill, wherever he is. He starts to realise God doesn't want me to get drunk anymore because the Bible says don't get drunk. Can still drink, but I can't get drunk. So he stops going up to the pub and getting hammered, spending his $300 a week on booze. Then he realizes, well, you know, I only smoke when I go up to the pub, and since I'm no longer going up to the pub, I, I may as well stop smoking. So we stopped smoking. Not that, again, biblically, we're to take care of our bodies, says he who chews on his second Big Mac and can't go crook on anybody for abusing their bodies. So I'm going to give up my smokes because I don't need to. And, you know, all of a sudden he's got a bit of disposable income. He goes, my kids are important to me now because God tells me to love my wife and to love my children and to be a good dad to them. So Bougainville goes, well, kids, I've got a bit of money, so how about I take you out? And all of a sudden the kids start to develop a bit of a relationship with Dad. Bougainville starts to realise that the anger that he's felt all these years, all of a sudden he realises that he's been loved by the very creator and sustainer of the universe. And this, he says, you are the most important person in this entire universe to me. And so the negative feelings and the anger that Bill had been struggling with, all of a sudden Bill starts to go, you know what? I think I don't have to be angry anymore because somebody loves me for who I am. So Bougainville starts to chill. So much so that his wife actually starts to like him again for the first time in 20 years. So Bougainville's changing. Bougainville goes to work and the boss starts to notice Bougainville because instead of slacking off and asking what's the minimum amount of work I can do, Bougainville, having read his Bible, which is very unusual because Bougainville doesn't read. He says, I've got to do a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. And so the boss eventually notices Bougainville's changed work ethic. And so the boss makes Bougainville a foreman. See how it's working? Now, it doesn't happen all the time. But as a general rule, as a general principle, that's often what happens when Christians get converted, is there's an upward lift. So there's this huge debate in the literature, is does Christianity produce the middle class or is middle class just convenient for Christians to join? But what they've noticed is that whenever Christianity flourishes, the middle class tends to flourish as well. And so there's this debate. I read an article many years ago. It said, what was it? It compared two countries, and I really can't remember because this is an ad lib thing, but there was two countries in Africa, and it said one was very prosperous and one wasn't. And it asked the difference. And it said the difference was what happened back in the 1800s. In the 1800s, with apologies, but this is what the article said, one country was invaded by the French, and the French wanted to keep the natives dumb. So to this day, if you go to the universities, there's about 5 books in the university. Because of what happened. The other one had missionaries. And the missionaries would go to the tea companies and they would make representative for the people. And the culture thrived as a result of the missionaries coming in and trying to apply biblical principles. And this article said that's what the history's been. Wherever the missionaries have come in, the quality, the standard of living has become raised compared with the other surrounding countries. And this article said... It's all thanks to the missionaries. And this guy was really quite amazed with it. And so he come up with some rubric and some sort of algorithm to prove it. And he published it in some sociological magazine. And you can imagine the naysayers came back with that. But they couldn't argue against the facts because his algorithm proved it. Christianity is good for this life as well as for life to come. And so when you're telling people about becoming a Christian, you're not saying stick your head in a bucket and blow your brains out. Okay, you are saying reconnect with the purpose that God made you for. Reconnect with the God of the universe and reconnect and become the sort of man or woman that God intends you to be, because that's what happens when you become a Christian. You're going back to the way that God intended us to live. And so, of course, it's going to start things click together. Now, that said, you know, if you're in the Middle East where quite frankly, you become a Christian and you get chucked out of the village the next day, is godliness still a value for this life? I think it is. I've never experienced it, so I really can't speak from personal experience. But even if it's not, Paul goes on for the next life. Okay? Because if you don't become a Christian and the next life, when the next life happens, it is not of any advantage to you at all not to have been. And that is why Paul says it is such a trustworthy statement. I'm going to leave it there because we've covered enough. I'm exhausted. I'm sure you are too. But here's the big question I want to ask you. Is your compass pointing true north? Your true north should be Jesus and becoming like him. So it's 3 o'clock in the morning. You're in that big slumber zone, you know, where you're fast asleep and the world, you're completely oblivious. You could drop the bomb and you wouldn't even notice. And your wife or your spouse wakes you up and you go, honey, what is your goal in life? You should roll over and say, my goal is to be like Jesus. Now leave me alone and get some sleep. That's the Christian response, because that's what it's all about. How do you become like Jesus? Paul says, you dig your wells deep. You keep learning about Jesus, because the more that you learn about Jesus, the more you get directed true north. It's going to be hard work digging your well, but you see, you've made the decision. You go, this is the most important thing in my life. And because it is the most important thing in my life, it is worth working at. It is worth following. And then once you get your compass bearings and once you have dug your wells deep, then as you face those difficult decisions that you have, you've got a much better idea of the general direction that you should be heading towards. And that is of huge benefit to all of us now as well as in the life to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that you will help us to dig our wells deep. Father God, we pray that that you will encourage us and strengthen us as we dig our wells, so that our passion for Jesus will continue to grow. Father, we pray that the desire of our hearts and our lives will always be towards Jesus. We pray that our default setting will be towards godliness. Be with us this week, please, we pray, and help us to become like Jesus. Help us to dig our wells deep, and as we do so, please help us not to be distracted from the main thing. So be with us this week, we pray, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. During the week, I'm going to put some stuff up on the church Facebook page that is going to, hopefully, you might find helpful when it comes to digging your wells deep, stuff that will help you engage with the Bible. So just follow us occasionally, and it'll be there. Sometime or other. Thanks, guys.